Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not onto us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to the gospel according to Mark chapter 4, picking up in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit. Your word tells us that those whose way is blameless are blessed by you. So may we hear your word this morning and walk according to your law with gospel hope in Jesus Christ. May we look upon Jesus who did no unrighteousness and walked in all of your ways, and may our affections be stirred up for him as you establish your ways in our hearts and lead us by the Spirit to keep your word. You keep us from shame by redeeming us and allowing us to look upon your Son who kept your commandments. So as we see him in this boat calming the storm, use this account in the Gospels to cause us to give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. And may the text before us be illuminated to us so that we might be transformed for our good and for your glory. Amen. So in the year that I was born, there was a boat that was discovered by archaeologists in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and it was dubbed the Jesus boat, not because they thought that Jesus owned this boat or that necessarily any of his disciples owned it, or they don't say that he sat on this boat for sure. It was called the Jesus boat because it was a common fishing boat from the time and area in which Jesus lived and ministered upon the earth. And so it's likely that this is the exact kind of boat that Jesus is sitting on and teaching on and sailing on in Mark 4 and in other places of the gospel. These boats had pretty shallow sides, which on one hand is convenient when you're using nets to pull up fish, right? Because you don't have to reach over a big way to order to pull these fish over the edge of the boat. But when a storm comes, it's super inconvenient because water gets into your boat a lot faster. Right? These boats were roughly 7.5 feet wide and about 27-ish feet long. They had roughly 8 oars and some sails. And in the very back, as we just saw, there was a place called a stern, and there was a pillow or a cushion where someone could sit, or in the case of Jesus, sleep. These boats could fit 15 men max. Now, how many of you have been on a 15-passenger van, right? You know you don't want 15 people in that van, right? 15 grown men in a 15-passenger van doesn't work. If you've ever been in that situation, you volunteer to drive, or you act like you get car sick if you don't sit in shotgun, right? Because that's just a packed house. So we're not told exactly how many people are on this boat, because what the text tells us, is there's actually more than one boat, right? Don't look these up because second commandment violations abound. But in all the historical paintings that render the events of Mark 4, Luke 8, and Matthew 8, which is all the Synoptic Gospels rendering of this story, there's always only one boat on the sea, right? There's, according to the Bible, which is what really matters, not some painting from the Renaissance era, there's more than one boat. We don't know how many. There should be, in my calculations, at least three, because it says there's Jesus' boat, and then there's boats, plural, with him. So there's at least three, but we don't know how many there are. The Bible doesn't care to tell us, because that's not what's important, right? But they go across the sea at night. It's Jesus, his apostles, and then all of like his inner circle, right? Like these other people that he has earlier in that day called his true family. He's brought them on the inside, right, with his parables. He's kind of drawn a line in the sand and said, these people who get it are insiders, and if you don't, you're outsiders. And he's taken these people, his apostles and these other disciples aside, probably some women were included in this group. He's pulled them aside, and he's explained the parables that he's taught throughout the day that we've seen here in Mark 4. This is all in one day. Right. He starts the day, it seems, by his family, his biological family showing up. Do you remember that sermon like 3 or 4 weeks ago? That's the beginning of the day. He says, no, that's not my family. These people are my true family. He redefines his family. He teaches in parables on a boat, right, sitting out in the water. He explains the parables. And at the end of the day, they say, he says, let's travel across this lake. They're going to go to this land across the lake to the where Gentiles live. And he's going to continue his preaching amongst the Gentiles in Mark 5. Now, why in the world did they travel at night? Right? They could have stayed wherever they were and then gotten in their boat in the next day. But the reason that they would travel at night, and you'll notice in the Gospels they're usually fishing at night, is because on this particular lake, the wind is the calmest from dusk until dawn. Right? If you wanted to get into a storm, you'd go out after lunch because that's when it was most likely that you would find yourself in the middle of a storm. So that's why they would travel at night and fish at night, not because they liked the moonlight and the starlight, but because it was the safest. Okay? So they think, as they're setting sail, because remember they have 4 professional fishermen in their midst, men who have grown up on this very lake fishing with their dads since they were wee lads. And so they think, smooth sailing, right? We're going to go visit those Gentiles, those unclean people, but at least we're going to have smooth sailing on the way there. But that's not what happened. A great storm. If you read the Greek, it's megas. This is where we get the English word mega from, not maga, right? We're not making anything great again here. It's just mega. A mega storm arises. Now, what's the problem with a storm arising at night? If a storm arises at night, it's even harder to see where you're going. It's harder to perceive where there might be like a hole in the storm. Like, it looks like it's not stormy over there. Let's try to just get over there. Or there's dry land. Let's get over there. And so if you find yourself in a storm at night, you're in even more danger than if you had just been in a storm during the day. It's dark. It's harder to get your bearings. And these men, the text does not say that Peter and James and John and Andrew are having a laugh at everybody else who's freaking out. Right? The text doesn't say that the 4 professionals who grew up on this lake are like, this is nothing. They're panicking for no reason. No, they're all afraid. They're all scared, which means that this great storm, this mega storm, is something that will likely take their lives if something doesn't change. These men and women go from the highest of highs in life, don't they? Jesus has just called us his real family. Did you hear that? He's pulling us aside and he's explaining, we're on the inside of the joke. We get all of the parables. And so now it's the end of the day and you think you're all going to die. And Jesus is asleep on the boat. This is the human condition. In our fallen estate, storms arise in life. And when they do, fear arises within us. Storms come sometimes when we least expect it, when it's least convenient, and we respond with fear, wishing the storms away are not an option, right? And oftentimes, we don't know how bad it will get before it stops. They have no idea how long this storm is going to last. But here's the good news. This is the big idea of this passage. Jesus is with us in the storm. Jesus is with us in the storm. Remember, this gospel account, gospel according to Mark, is written to a particular audience, and it's the church in Rome who's not trapped in a boat, and they're not dealing with a natural disaster. No, they're trapped in the city of Rome, the capital city of the most powerful empire in the world at the time, and it's the wrath of Nero, the emperor himself, that is swirling around them, and people are actually dying. They're not wondering when the first death will occur. Deaths have already been happening in the scores. Friends and family members, Christians, have been kidnapped and captured and used as garden lamps in the backyard of Nero's house for his parties. As Michael put it last week, this is a dastardly man. He is evil. He's debased. Even by the world standards, this is a weird and wicked dude. So that's the threat that they're under. But this story would be a reminder to them that Jesus is with his church. It's the Emmanuel principle, that God is with us. He is with us in the storm. And what we learn in this passage, what we see in this passage, is that the storm is no match for the one who is in our boat. And I want us to look at three things about the one who is in our boat: humanity, authority, and piety. Let's start with humanity. Jesus is truly human like us. Both in his earthly ministry and even at the right hand of the Father right now, Jesus was and is truly human. He was and continues to be a real man. I think this passage illustrates some of the things that are mentioned about the true humanity of Christ in Westminster Larger Catechism 47 and 48, which in a very paraphrased sense says that Jesus lived under diverse circumstances beyond the ordinary abasement of being a man. He humbled himself in this life by conflicting with the indignities of the world and the infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying his low condition. And we see that in two ways in this passage. One, his travel restrictions, and secondly, his tiredness. Right? Jesus does not say to these guys, look, you go across the lake, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, they'll get you there safe. I'm going to do my Superman impression and get across there to the Gentiles, hang out with them, and I'll meet y'all there. It doesn't matter you don't know who Superman is. 2,000 years from now, some other Jewish guys, they're going to create this new myth around this guy named Moses that's one of our prophets. Don't worry about that. I'm going to fly over there. I'll see you in the morning. He doesn't do that. This passage illustrates what Paul says, I think, in Philippians 2:6, which is best captured, I think, in the NIV, that Jesus did not consider his divine power or his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I don't really like what the ESV and other passages say there. They call it something to be grasped. Well, Jesus didn't need to grasp his divinity. He already had divinity, I think. In the context of what Paul is saying that Jesus was truly human and truly divine, and he didn't use his divinity for his own selfish gain. And that's what we see in Jesus during his earthly ministry. He's travel restricted just like the disciples. He walks everywhere. Can you just think about that? The God of the universe, who invented the dirt that these men were walking on, who formed the first man out of the dirt, sees fit to walk around with these men. He's travel restricted like normal human beings would be. He has to take a boat. He has two choices. You can take a boat across, that's the fast way, or you can walk around. Right? He happens to know some fishermen that own some boats, so they take the boats across. And he gets tired, doesn't he? Have you ever been so tired that you slept through this kind of event? I have. I came home from seminary. This is pre-Leslie, pre-kids. I was in seminary and came home to visit my parents in Tallahassee, Florida.
And I went to the guest bedroom because quickly after Laura and I grew up, those rooms were no longer our rooms. They were guest bedrooms. So I'm asleep in the guest bedroom. And then I wake up the next day and my mom pulls me aside and says, "You didn't hear a single thing last night?" "No, I have no idea what you're talking about. I was sound asleep." My dad had pains in his torso, couldn't breathe. They called 911 and there was like four grown men, paramedics, marching through a house, talking on walkie-talkies like we're in broad daylight while I'm asleep through the whole thing. Didn't hear a peep. It's possible to be this tired. That's my point, right? Some of you have slept through maybe tornadoes or hurricanes or other incredible storms, and you wake up the next day, and you're like, "Where'd all these tree limbs and water come from?" Right? And your wife's like, "There was a horrible storm last night. You slept through the whole thing. We were terrified," right? That's how tired Jesus was. He had a human body and a human brain. The brain, the gray matter in his head would get fatigued. It would get tired just like ours do, right? So he's teaching all day, sitting on a boat. Maybe he stood up a few times, but he's had a long day and he's been teaching for a long time. He needs to sleep. And where does he get to sleep? Not in a 5-star hotel, in the back of a stinky fishing boat, on a pillow. This is the humanity of Jesus. And the infirmities in his flesh, he got tired, right? And because of his low condition, he had to sleep in this particular instance in the back of a boat. Here's a couple applications for us. One, we should remember that Jesus knows the frailty and vulnerability of our humanity. And I don't mean knows like he read it in a book or he went to a Wikipedia page about humanity. First-hand experiential knowledge of what it's like to be restricted to a human body and to be tired. To be so tired that you could sleep through gale force winds on a lake inside a boat. Secondly, we should praise God for our sympathetic mediator. The Father has given us a mediator in the Son who knows what it's like to be us, so that as we come to him with our frailty, our vulnerability, our weaknesses, Jesus knows firsthand what it's like. He can sympathize with us. That's the humanity of Jesus illustrated in Mark 4. But then there's his authority. Jesus exercises authority over our lives and for our lives. As some of you who have been here a long time can remember, I've mentioned this before. There's one particular Shorter Catechism question that I may never have to look up and study ever again because it's forever seared into my brain because I missed it on a licensure exam. Right? The song by Holly Dutton is infused into my brain. I can hum it at pretty much any time. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purposes according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's amazing what trauma can do for your memory. And the following question is, how does God execute his decrees? Well, he executes his decrees through the works of creation and providence. We see that illustrated in this passage. Jesus is executing the decree of God that these disciples will be sanctified for his glory by exercising his authority over creation and providence. Jesus led them across the lake, and Jesus rebukes the storm. You ever thought about that? It was Jesus' idea to go across the lake. He says, let's go across to the other side. There's no democratic debate. There's no Presbyterian polity where someone makes an amendment to Jesus' motion and then they have a conversation about it. He says, let's go across the lake. And they do. He has authority over these people, not just as God, but even according to his humanity. When you read the three gospel accounts of this event, they call him Master, Teacher, and Lord as they wake him up. So even by his human relationship with them, he has authority over them. So he says, we're crossing the lake. And they say, yes, let's do that. Great plan. And they go across the lake. He led them into the storm. He's divine. He's God. He knows this storm is coming. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't shock him. He leads them there on purpose. And they come and they wake him up and he rebukes the storm. The gospel accounts vary. I think it's in Matthew that he rebukes them and then rebukes the storm. Right? They wake him up. They call him Lord. He asks them a couple questions, kind of rebuking them. And then he rebukes the storm. In Luke's account, they wake him up, he rebukes the storm, and then he talks to them. Right? In the gospel account of Mark, which is largely based on whose account of the life of Jesus? Peter's. It should come as no surprise then that Peter's rendition of "Wake up, Lord, wake up, teacher," is the most abrasive and rude. Right? Jesus gets rebuked by whoever's talking here. We're not told who, but whoever calls him teacher puts his his exhortation to Jesus, his rebuke to Jesus, in the starkest terms. Do you even care that we're dying? Right? The other accounts read as people going, hey, we're perishing, Lord. Please wake up. You know, it's more polite, but probably still panic. But this is, do you even care? It impugns his character a little bit. We're all going to die, and you're asleep. Do you even care about us? And Jesus stands up after receiving this rebuke from whoever's in his boat, probably Peter, let's be honest, and Jesus rebukes the storm. I don't like the ESV's rendition of Jesus' words here because it sounds too polite. Peace, be still. That's too polite, too kind. I think a better translation would be silence, be muzzled. It's an imperative. It's very abrasive, strong words. Another translation from one commentator is hush, shut up. Right? All the kids go, Jesus talks like that? Yes, Jesus has the authority to talk like that. Do you remember who else he spoke to that way? The demons and the unclean spirits. This is the same language that Jesus used when rebuking the demonic spirits. So whether it's the supernatural plaguing his people or whether a natural disaster threatening the lives of his people, the king stands up and offers a rebuke. He tells the demons to shut up, to be silenced, and they respond. They obey. He stands up in the boat. He tells the created order that is raging as a storm on this lake to be muzzled, and the winds respond. The rains respond. It's as if Jesus is talking to a person when he yells at this storm. If a normal person were to stand up in the middle of a hurricane or a tornado and yell at the storm, you would think that person's crazy because it doesn't work. But here, Jesus silences the storm. There's two applications for us. When we find ourselves in a storm, remember at least two things. First, Jesus led us into the storm and our lives belong to him. Secondly, Jesus will bring the calm in his own timing because he cares for us. I think this passage here captures what is illustrated in Heidelberg Catechism 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. They were in no true danger because the king was with them in the boats. That storm could not rob them of salvation, and without the will of the Father ordaining it to be so, it could not rob them of their physical, temporal lives. Here's an application for us. We should go to Jesus in prayer in the midst of the storms. The problem is not that they wake up Jesus, right? The problem is what's going on in their hearts as they wake him up. And even, I would say in the account of Mark, what they say to Jesus as they wake him up. Because our lives belong for him, because he cares for us, because he has the authority to end the storm, because he has the ability to get us through it, we should go to Jesus in prayer in the midst of the storms, not with anger in our hearts, but with affection. Here's another application. When the Lord calms the storm, we should praise him. When the Lord calms the storm, we should praise him. You noticed probably, some of you, that there was a lot of Psalm 107 in our liturgy today. And that's because that is a psalm, in part, that relates directly to this passage of Scripture. This is what Psalm 107, 23 through 32 says. You'll realize how familiar this sounds to the story of Jonah and to the story that we're covering this morning, the Gospel of Mark. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people. praise him in the assembly of the elders. So the storm comes about in 107 because the Lord has ordained it to be so. And the storm stops because the Lord works on behalf of his people who cry out to him in the midst of the storm. What is, I would say, in some sense, prophesied in Psalm 107 is fulfilled by Jesus in Mark 4, Matthew 8, and in Luke 8. And what do the people do? They don't just praise him privately in family worship at home. No, when God leads you as an individual, as a family, through a storm of life, you should bring this good news to the church, to the elders, so that we might praise God together that he has hushed the storm in your life. When the Lord calms the storm, we should praise him. What's the whole purpose of Jesus leading the people into the storm? The answer to that is piety. Jesus being the object of our fear is the whole point. Jesus being the true object of our fear is the purpose of the exercise. They go from afraid of the storm, did you catch that, to mega afraid of Jesus. There's three uses of the word mega here. There's a mega storm, there's a mega calm. That's what Jesus brings about, not just a stillness, but a mega stillness. And then there's a mega fear of what? Jesus, right? There's no Presbyterians in a panic, right? There was no appointed chair and assigned secretary to the committee of waking Jesus up in the boat, right? There's all of this happening all at once. Teacher, master, Lord, we're perishing. Do you care? Because they're afraid of the great storm. But as afraid as they were of the storm, they were even more afraid of the Lord. You can imagine the eeriness of this scene. Have you ever been on a body of water with not a cloud in the sky? The moon is out. The stars are out. There's total stillness on the lake. And you're sitting there in silence. And it's kind of creepy a little bit, isn't it? So just imagine that you've been in like a tornado-like, hurricane, tropical storm-like weather on a boat, on a lake, and all of a sudden there's a great calm, a great stillness, not a cloud in the sky. No threat of rain in sight. And you and all these other boats that you thought were going down for sure, there's just total stillness. You're all cowering in various corners of the boat, and there's one guy in your midst standing there like it's just another Thursday. How terrifying would that be? It'd be a little haunting, wouldn't it? That's what happens here in this passage. They grow in their fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is similar to the New Testament concept of godliness, which is translated from the Greek word eusebia. Calvin talks about in his writings this concept of godliness or the fear of the Lord as piety. Right? In 1 Timothy 4:7, when Paul is exhorting Timothy to train in godliness, Calvin would translate that word as piety. And for Calvin, there are six things at the heart of godliness or at the heart of piety. The true knowledge of God, heartfelt worship, saving faith in Jesus Christ, a childlike fear of God, prayerful submission to the Lord, and a reverential, awe-filled love for God. Which one of those six things would be increased in the hearts of these people on these boats? Probably a little bit of all six for various people. For some, maybe saving faith had not yet been worked into their hearts by the Holy Spirit as Jesus taught them and explained the parables to them throughout that day. They've been hearing about the kingship, but now they've seen and heard the king exercise his divine might, his divine authority. For others, perhaps they believed in his messianic rule, that he was the Christ, the anointed one, but they lacked true knowledge of the reality of his divinity. Now they know. Perhaps some believed that Jesus was king, but they still needed a little push, a shift in their affections and their perspectives to rightly worship, fear, and love him. Others still may have needed their volition, right? Their capacity to make choices to be brought into submission to the will of Christ, their Lord. I want you to note the two things that Jesus does to develop their piety here. One, he asks questions. You've probably heard the expression, sometimes you read the Bible and sometimes it reads you, right? That's what's happening here. The Word of God is standing in the boat and he's asking probing pastoral questions to draw out their hearts. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Where is your faith? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? These are the questions that Jesus asked them in the boat. Jesus is asking to reveal the estate of their faith in him. And if we're honest, we could probably imagine what those answers would be. Why are you afraid? Well, Jesus, the circumstances were really scary. Where is your faith? Well, it doesn't seem to be externally exercised at the moment. It seems to be hidden inside my trembling heart. And why are you so afraid? Well, Jesus, the storm seemed bigger than you. That's not the case anymore, is it? The text tells us so. They go from afraid of the storm to greatly afraid of the Lord. The purpose of a man's heart is deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Has there ever been a man of greater understanding than our Lord Jesus? And here he is out in the deep water of the lake. This lake could get up to 140 to 150 feet deep, if I recall correctly. And he is out there on the boat with his questions, drawing out what is in their hearts. In a single day, Jesus has called them his true family. He's told them about the inbreaking of his kingship. And now he shows them how they should see him by filling them with fear. You ever heard the expression that he put the fear of God in me? Right? That's literally what's happening in this passage. Jesus is putting something inside of them that is either not there or is not enough there. He's putting the fear of God in his disciples. The Greek here is super clunky. If you've studied Greek, and I got a couple of fellow MDiv guys here, that's just one of those instances where you read Mark and you go, yeah, he's not as sharply educated as like Luke is. Very clunky language, right? They were terrified, great fear, right? That's kind of a wooden translation. Something outside of themselves, it's a passive verb, something outside of them is doing the terrifying. And what is he putting in them? What is he acting upon them? Fear. By putting two different forms of the word phobia here, Mark is saying they were really afraid. Jesus is pouring the fear of the Lord into these men. And this is an aorist verb, which means it's a past action with ongoing results. And you can imagine that that would be the case. You think at any point in their life they would forget the time that they were that terrified of Jesus out on the waters at night? This was a sanctifying event that had a great impact on them. The disciples in this story, in this boat, the disciples receiving this gospel account in the church of Rome, and the disciples in this very room, we all need to grow in our fear of the Lord Jesus. Sanctification is necessary. What we lack in piety, what we lack in godliness, must be placed within us by the Lord. It's not something we can conjure up ourselves. It's something that the Lord possesses and he pours into us by his grace. The questions of Jesus expose that they didn't fear him as much as they ought to. And his questions are not asked to condemn them, but to help them. They have both faith and fear within them, but their fear was greater than their faith in the moment. Their fear of their circumstances outweighed their fear of the Lord. But Jesus, in this passage, grew them in their fear of him. And this is good. When the object of our faith, when the fear of the Lord in our hearts is greater to us, our fear of the storms will shrink. Right? There's that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia where Lucy sees Aslan after not seeing him for a while, and she's like, "You're bigger. You've grown." And he says, "No, little one, you have." And that's what happens as we're sanctified. As we mature in our Christian faith, Jesus becomes mightier in our minds. He becomes bigger in our hearts. We grow in the fear of the Lord. So here's an application for us. We should choose fear of the Lord over our circumstances. One of the functions of the inner self, one of the functions of the heart, is our volition, our capacity to choose. And when life gets rocky, when the storms come our way, we do have a choice. We are not robots. We can make a choice to isolate ourselves and get on the anxiety train and think about worst-case scenarios ad nauseum and spiral out of control into our fear. Or what we can do is we can open our Bibles, we can turn to the Psalms, we can read them, and we can sing them, and we can be reminded of several things: that God forgives our sin, that he hushes literal and figurative storms, that he conquers and defeats enemies, and that he takes his saints all the way to glory. You have a choice when the storm comes your way. You can panic and try to jump out of the boat, right? You can do what Jonah did and try to flee from the scenario. It never works. So choose the fear of the Lord over fear of the circumstances. You know, the message of this passage is not, look, follow Jesus, and there will never be anything scary that ever happens to you in your life. That's not the good news. The good news is that Jesus is with you in the boat. That he's bigger and greater than the things in life that would threaten to take you asunder by your fears. So we should choose fear of the Lord over fear of our circumstances. Then there's another application. I think we should set our affections upon Christ because he is sanctifying us for our good. He takes us through storms, not to punish us or to condemn us, but to help ensure that we get all the way to glory. Because there can be no glorification without sanctification. Here's a question that's important for us to ask this morning. How does the presence of Jesus with us in the storm manifest itself today in the church? Because Jesus isn't physically with us in this room right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. I think the answer to that question is the ordinary means of grace. We have the word of the Lord. We have the Bible. His word gives us guidance for how to live in the storm. And it asks questions of us. It reads us. It reminds us of God's promises. So may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then there's prayer. Prayer is how we run to the stern of the boat and talk to Jesus, to cry out to him in faith, in fear of the Lord, not in fear of our circumstances. And then there's the sacraments. Meditating on our baptism is important because as we meditate and consider ourselves baptized people, we're reminded that while the whole world goes through storms, because it storms on the just and the unjust alike, doesn't it? Right? The rain falls for better or for worse on those who love Jesus and those who do not. There's no such thing as a storm-free life. But as we reflect on our baptism, we are reminded that we belong to someone, that we belong to Jesus. He's marked us out as his people. He lays claim to us and to our lives. And then there's the Lord's Supper. It's a constant reminder. We take it every week here at Christ the King Church. It's a constant reminder that Jesus is spiritually present with his body, the church. It's also a reminder that he aims to strengthen us always in the storm and out of the storm. As we come to the table by faith, he pours out more grace upon us, and that grace is used to strengthen us in our faith. We grow in the fear of the Lord when we properly come to this table and partake of his body and of his blood. And there's the fellowship of the saints. In the storms of life, don't abandon this means of grace. Don't bail out of the boat. Don't isolate yourself from other people in the boat. The body of Christ is a blessing of saints in the midst of trials, in the midst of storms. I can remember in 2020, the year that I would not relive for all the money in the world. We had a miscarriage, a traumatic failed adoption, and then another miscarriage. And we didn't know when we would get pregnant again. Mike is our, as I call him, our triple rainbow baby. After all of that loss, he's back there cooing and squirming and sometimes causing problems. But I can remember before we got pregnant with Micah, a brother from the church sat in my atrium, sipping coffee with me, and he reminded me that this storm of life that Leslie and I were going through, it wouldn't last forever. That there was hope in Christ, that life is long, and that storms are a part of it, but Jesus will guide us through. That was something that I needed to hear in August of 2020, early in the morning as we drank coffee together. So don't abandon the fellowship of the saints, because as you go through the storms of life, your brothers and sisters in the church have taken vows to you. As we become members here, we take oaths. They've taken oaths to see you through the other side of your storms. At the end of this passage, the disciples are, understandably so, left asking a question. Who is this? What sort of man is this? It's a perfectly reasonable question, and it's probably the most important question that anybody ever could ask. Who is Jesus? What is he exactly? He's a man with authority who cares about our piety. He's a man who wants us to fear him. He's the sovereign one of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts. He's God. He's the Son of God, the Son of man, the Son of David, the Christ, the anointed one. In addition to all of that, he's the greater Jonah. Think about the similarities and the differences between what we read in Jonah 1 and here in Mark 4. Men were fearing for their life in the boat while the Jonah of the story slept somewhere else in the boat. But the storm for Jonah was to keep him from running from God. But here in Mark 4, this storm allows Jesus to prove that he is God. Jonah is thrown overboard to stop the storm. Jesus stands up and throws a rebuke into the storm. And the storm listens. Jonah was woken up in order to pray to the Lord. Jesus was woken up, and he is the Lord. Right? They come to Jonah. They ask him all of these questions. They realize who his God is, and they're freaking out about it, and they're concerned about throwing him overboard. And they finally do, and the Lord brings about calm to the storm. That's exactly what happens in Mark 4. The Lord is the one who brings calm to the waters. Now, on the other hand, Jonah hated the idea, didn't he, that his audience would repent and believe. He runs from going to Assyria because he's like, Lord, I know that you're gracious and you're going to forgive these people, and I don't want that. He's upset with the idea that they will repent and believe. But Jesus comes on the scene demanding that people repent and believe. It's part of his mission to call all people to repent of their sins, to believe in him, because the kingdom of God in him has arrived upon the earth. In Jonah 1, the sailors at the end, they greatly, exceedingly fear the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord because of what they just saw. And here in Mark 4, the people of God on the water greatly fear the Lord Jesus. Do you see the similarities? In both scenes, there is an increase of godliness, of the worship of the Lord, of reverential awe and fear of God. The Lord who strikes reverential fear into the hearts of Jew and Gentile alike, in the Old and New Testament alike, he is with us in the storm. Storms come and go, don't they? But the greater Jonah is always with us. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father,